All right, so 2 Corinthians begins on page 1550 of your arranged Bible. So let's begin there. Just quickly, you'll note that Paul starts out this being, he's talking about comfort. It's going to be comfort to them, comfort to the one who has repented. There's a lot about hope in this. And so the prior book, 1 Corinthians, what was the tone of it? Reproach, correction, discipline, right? I mean, we immediately jump in on page 1551 here to this discussion of troublemakers. You'll see at the bottom of the screen there, and he begins this discussion talking about how if he had grieved them, why he had grieved them. So let's talk for a second. We did not discuss this in really any detail on Sunday. The discipline that is undertaken in 1 Corinthians, why is it necessary? Not just hypothetically. What is Paul's reasoning for the discipline being necessary in 1 Corinthians? Huh?
Is that the two reasons? One, to protect the flock, and also to give him over to his flesh, over to the devil.
So okay. Yes, it's the two, and he starts with one before that, but that's exactly right. So let's go where he starts, because his dialogue on the point, let's go to 1534. You're exactly on point there. 1534 in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, note that, remember at the beginning of the book in chapter 2, he had said, I determined to know nothing other than Christ and Him crucified while I was among you. And we mentioned that all of their problems, ultimately, you could carve back to the idea that they had not really gotten that central concept. And Paul speaks in big picture items in that book, even as he is drilling into specific questions they ask. And one of the things that he really lays as a foundation is this idea, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. So, what's the temple of God?
The church.
Okay. We're used to citing to some other passages, which we will read, that talk about the individual and the individual's body being a temple. Now, he's going to say that, right? He absolutely is going to say that. But as he is talking to them, right as he is about to start getting into the discussion of discipline, the foundation he lays for that is, what is the church? The church is the temple. Yeah.
So I've heard this passage quoted to say this is why you shouldn't get nose piercings or body tattoos, because you would be destroying your temple. So
this passage the others?
Unfortunately, I've heard this one.
Okay.
Specifically 1 Corinthians 3. So this is actually in its context, though, talking about the temple being Christ's church as a whole, and he's saying about destroying that unity.
You really together are that temple. Yeah.
So in this passage here, it is discussing the church as God's temple.
Yes.
And that destruction is really more about destroying the unity and peace with.
So you are. This is the segue between the first problems in the book. I'm pointing as if they're over here. I don't know
okay.
why, but
yeah, I'll imagine.
Start over here. He starts out with that discussion of unity, right? That's it, the divisions that are among them and the like. And he's going to get over here to discipline of an individual. This stands in the middle between the two, all right? And so the divisions, you're absolutely right. Part of this discussion is in response to the idea that there are divisions. And if you destroy the commonality, the unity, you are destroying the temple and deserve to be punished. But he's also going to drill this down into the individual here. right? Because the individual makes up is one of those who collectively make up the temple. And then he's going to start talking about, you collectively are of Christ. Christ is of God. Those who have been given a trust, who has been given the trust? We have. Each individual has been given a trust. We are stewards, and we individually must be good stewards of that trust. So to specifically answer your question, this is not about an individual being pure specifically. It is the church must be unified and pure in its unity. And it must be pure because it houses, let me rephrase, it's the dwelling place, right? Okay. Now, there are other passages that will say your body is.
Your body is a temple.
Speaking individual.
But the temple illustration isn't just used on the individual basis, it's also used for the
group. Right, and so that's a point that I want to make here, right? I mean, if you want to go to one of those, 1537, right? So here, 1537, 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies, so each individual body is a temple because bodies is plural and temple is plural.
Yeah.
Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Your bodies are members of Christ himself.
Yeah.
And so if the question is 1 Corinthians 3 an appropriate place to say the individual's body is a temple? No. In that context, the collective, the church, is the temple. In 1 Corinthians 6, the body is the temple.
Right, and I'm definitely not saying that I disagree with the idea that our body is a temple, we need to treat it well, but I'm
so
just saying
now
that
do we have to discuss the piercings and tattoos and that
we
sort
don't.
Of thing.
I'm actually not planning on getting one before the baby's born, so you're fine. But but it's just that I still feel like even if you agree with someone on their point, we should always be making sure that contextually we're
you're absolutely
the
right.
passages correctly.
Absolutely
so.
Right. And setting aside the question of tattoo. If you get me into that, I'm not going to stay here as much as I'm going to go back into
really
some
don't
principles that come out
tangent.
Of out of the way God discusses what you do with your body in Leviticus and the like, and we can really regress. If
I just
we
wanted
to
make sure that the context could be useful.
I don't want to know your thoughts.
On piercings or tattoos?
Oh, all of it.
Okay. Why don't we have a special session on that? I'm so tempted to go there, though.
I would come if you did.
I am so tempted because I'm not making that up off the top of my head, but it would take me a few seconds to find the particular passages. And I would invite you, like context, I would invite you, when we have that discussion, let's look at it all in context. Some of those Levitical discussions are, you could read them about whether it was, one of them is in the context of marking their heads, and I think it was in the context of when somebody in the family had died and that sort of thing. But then there's another one that is more generally about making markings on the body. You've already gotten me to digress.
Yeah, that's Leviticus 19:28, one in general.
Okay. Leviticus 19:28. All right. So, let's go back to where we are here, because I'm still cheating and hitting 1 Corinthians. We're really in 2 Corinthians. No, speak up. I like it. The question on the floor was, what is the reason for the discipline? The reason for the discipline, he introduces that discussion with this idea that the church collectively is the temple. It is the dwelling place. And then we go to places like this where he's still continuing the idea, and each of us individually is the dwelling place. So why do you have to have discipline from that context?
Because the body is sacred.
Because, I mean, it's what we talked about when we were looking at the Ezekiel prophecies, right? I mean, what he was talking about it being pure and holy and measured just perfectly and just so. And what happens is, and those prophecies back when they were being told, I'm done with you, right? It was dig into the wall, and what do you see? You see all sorts of foul creatures and the like. And that was offensive to the Lord. The same allegory applies when the body is referred to as a temple here. If it's God's dwelling place, well, how do you need to keep it?
Pure.
Holy and pure and set apart, all of those being synonyms, right? It needs to be special. It needs to be guarded. What did the Levites do for the tabernacle? They guarded it against those who should not be approaching. What do you do with God's dwelling place? You guard it, right? And so that is the first, that's the context in which he starts addressing and approaching discipline. And then, Danielle, we get to those two points. And I think that I don't know which page it is.
There's 1536, 1536, 1538.
Thank you.
I'm not sure what other page. No,
that's 1536, and it begins over on the prior page. So why was discipline necessary? Discipline was necessary because the body, the church, collectively is the temple. And so for God's dwelling place, discipline was necessary to keep its purity. Then for the one himself, for love of the brother who was being corrected, right? This was the one who had such sin that the Gentiles wouldn't even name, sleeping with his father's wife. And what does Paul say about in respect of him? Why is discipline necessary thinking about him?
So that his spirit can be saved on the day.
Yeah, he says at the bottom of page 1335 and up at the top of 1536, hand the man over to Satan for the destruction of flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So it's love of God and the dwelling place, his dwelling place, the church. It's love of the man himself. And then Danielle correctly points out to us that this continues in chapter 5 with protection of the body against others being infected with it, the leaven sort of idea. All right, so that is our discussion flowing out of 1 Corinthians, and now we get back over here on page 1551, and he is continuing with the saga of that discipline. I'll have you note real quickly that as he's about to start talking in follow-up to that discipline, he does the same thing here. It is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. What's on his mind? It's that the spirit is in you and among you, right? So he's got that same sort of mindset even as he's approaching the concept of discipline here. Now, the situation is different, right? What has happened since then? What's happened between 1 and 2 Corinthians here?
They've put him out of their midst. They've done what?
Discipline has been effected, right? And so it's had its result, right? I need to go down further on the page, don't I? It's had its result. And he says, what do you do with the fellow who has been disciplined and has succumbed to the discipline? Forgive and forget?
Just to take him back in.
Forgive and comfort him.
What was that?
Forgive and comfort him.
That is the answer, right? It's not forgive and forget. That's a very important point. And we like to talk about discipline and discipline being required. I mean, we don't like to talk about it, but we talk about discipline and discipline being required, and it is something that that 1 Corinthians teaches us, and we don't need to shy away from doing it, but there's the rest of the process. And the rest of the process is not just forgive and it's over with. It is proactive after the forgiveness. It is forgive and comfort him. You must be proactive. This guy who's done wrong, who has harmed the church, who has harmed the reputation amongst outsiders, who may have done harm to Paul, from reading some of this language here. You forgive, and then you proactively make him feel better. He's not to be making you feel better, right? Why?
So that he won't be overwhelmed.
All right, because he's done his time,
yeah.
Right? What did you say?
So that he won't be overwhelmed by excessive.
All right, the scripture says specifically, so he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. If he's overwhelmed with excessive sorrow, what's going to happen?
That's another opportunity for the devil.
Okay, and that's exactly the way that Paul is looking at this, right? If we go on and we keep reading this, now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. What's going to happen if he's overwhelmed with excessive sorrow? Well, he may fall back into a situation with the devil. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive, and what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. You have somebody who has needed to be disciplined. It's required. You did it. You've forgiven, but you haven't adequately comforted him. And he falls back into the condemnation of the devil. What has the devil just done?
He's used your own actions against the church.
There you go. Instead of it being just that fella, I mean, you were disciplining him so that the church wasn't hurt, right? You were disciplining him because you loved him and because you didn't want his soul to be eternally lost. He's overcome with sorrow because you didn't do your part to lift him up afterwards. And Paul says, if that happens, what has happened? Satan has outwitted you. That's his phrasing. Now, why don't we let Satan outwit us? Because we know what his schemes are, right? And his scheme here is to turn around your own righteousness. I mean, think about the prodigal son, right? You had one that never went away. And what was his position with the father? At the end of the day, he wasn't in the right position with the father, and what was his attitude towards the brother who had gone away and come back?
Disdain.
It was disdain, right? And so Satan might turn the discipline that has been properly effected, might turn it. What does he do with God's things and God's ways? He perverts them. He twists them. From the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, right? He takes half-truths, and that's what he's doing. Don't miss that point. So what are the wiles? What are the schemes of the devil? They're twisting, right? What is it that what else is it that he tells us?
You got time,
discouraged.
Those kind of things.
Okay. Time, discouragement. Let's do 1 Corinthians first. What is it that he was telling the 1 Corinthians? The Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. What did they keep saying to Paul?
Freedom.
Freedom. It doesn't matter. It's a glorious new age, right? This is the forgiving New Testament Jesus, not the mean father, right?
Sounds familiar to today.
It sounds very familiar to today because that's one of his schemes. And the only way you avoid being outwitted by him is to know his schemes, right? And so that was the scheme he was playing that led up to 1 Corinthians is, oh, the freedom. Nikki, you're right. Oh, there's plenty of time. Interesting that he will play the, oh, there's freedom, don't worry about it, it's not a big deal. And then what's he going to play with this man who has been disciplined? Oh, I can never get back. I'm overcome. I'm overwhelmed. Satan's contradictory, don't worry about it, God will forgive everything, you don't have to worry. And then once you're in despair, yeah, you can never get back. Just give it up. All right. Be aware of the schemes of the devil. And then there's one more that we're going to talk about by the time we get to the end of today's class. So Any other discussion on discipline for the moment? All right, go down to the bottom of this page here. This is neat stuff. This is neat stuff at the bottom of this page. Yeah.
What role does the offender play? Is the body supposed to forgive him and comfort? I mean, is he supposed to ask for it, or is it proactive only on the body's part?
I don't know that I can answer that in the absolute abstract. What is he supposed to do? He's supposed to put away the public sin, right? The reasons that would be forcing the discipline to occur in the first place have to be remedied, else you'd have to be continuing with the discipline. And so he needs to make public that he is no longer in the situation that is causing public despise, what's the word I'm looking at? It's public despite, public reproach upon the church. To the extent he has wronged someone, yes, he would need to, should ask for forgiveness. He should, I mean, we had that discussion from the sermon, if you have something against your brother, right? So he needs to go and make it right with his brother as he is going to go make it right with God. So he has to make it right with brothers and with God and the church as well, because the church is an entity that is brought into it. Is that fair?
What I'm reading here is he needs comfort.
He does.
That tells me he's done.
He's taken it to heart.
He's taken several steps
mm-hmm.
to make it right.
Mm-hmm. Yep. The instruction to give comfort wouldn't be necessary if this man, you know that he's in a state of needing comfort. If he wasn't repentant and talking or showing by his actions that he was in a state of needing comfort, he wouldn't be needing the comfort. Yeah.
I know we're in 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians 6, I speak to you as my children. I think that deserves some attention, because that's the attitude he holds all through Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
And in 1 Corinthians 4 and 14, he says, I'm not writing to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children.
Well, and that is his entire attitude over here on page 1551 in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. He says, I wrote to you not really to make you angry, not to upset you, not to hurt you, but I'm glad it hurt you to change you. And that's what I was after, right? It wasn't mean-spirited. It was correction. I mean, that's one thing that we could spend a lot of time talking about here, is tough love is exactly what this is. And we've talked about that from time to time throughout the year, right? I'm literally going back as far as Leviticus, when we were talking about if you don't correct the brother, you are not showing love to him. I'd have to go look for it to find that particular passage, but we talked about that back in February. And that's a concept we keep needing to come back to.
Such a different approach than what you see today, where someone, especially, I guess, with social media, where it's like, I'm just going to blast, you know, how upset I am about this, you know, insert sin here or whatever, instead of Paul's approach, where he didn't shy away from saying, here's the sin in your life or in the church, but he went through so many steps to make sure it was constantly reiterated that I'm doing this because I love you, and mm-hmm. I'm saying this because I love you, and I'm hoping that it pricks your heart. And I think I just see so many people seem to have lost the talent, and I'm not saying I have it nailed down, but have lost that drive to try and talk to somebody about something that they're wrong about in a respectful way that conveys love and conveys, I'm doing this not because I'm right and you're wrong and I want you to know how stupid you are, but because I want to restore you to what is right.
Well, it really goes back to the thought in 1 Corinthians about the unity they were to be having. And what we've talked about this evening, why were they supposed to be unified? Because they are all in Christ, right? And if you're going to boast, what are you supposed to boast in? He says in 1 Corinthians. Boast in Christ. And at the end of 2 Corinthians over here on... in chapter 12, talking about his weakness. How does Paul feel about weaknesses that he has?
Your strengths in Christ.
In fact, he's going to boast in his weaknesses. Why is he going to boast in his weaknesses? When I am weak, then I am strong. In what way? Well, going back again to 1 Corinthians, he says, we have this in jars of clay, he says. Right? And he says that we have this dispensation, this glory in jars of clay. That's us. God has put the glory in us as weak, shatterable vessels. So that why? So that the glory and the fact that it's of Him may shine forth. Because it's not of us. And so every one of us has been in a state, and more frequently than not, is in a state where we are not right. And if we have that attitude, and we're trying to be unified, and we realize, as he keeps saying through both of these letters, you are in Christ. Christ is in you. You are of Christ, and Christ is of God. It's this unity that we talked about. Then, if that is your attitude, and if you know nothing other than Christ and Him crucified, then you can't be offended. You can be zealous for defense of the Lord and the purity of the body, and the need for responding to Him. But you can't be offended because you have no right to be offended. Right? It's not about you. So your point's well taken.
There are plenty of examples throughout Old Testament and New Testament of individuals who were caught in sin. The response that they gave, and the ones that really just typically come to mind, are how David reacted to Nathan when he looked at him and said, "You are the man." And then when Paul confronted Peter in his trespass against the Gentile Christians, both of those weren't, you know, a combative, at least it's not recorded, they weren't a combative rebuttal to whatever they were saying. They said, "You're right," you know, and they became stronger, mm-hmm. for it, I would imagine. So, personal application for us, I mean, that's something that I think we really need to focus on. Again, the Bereans, I think it was a few class periods ago, search the scriptures daily in order to make sure that we are doing the right thing. And in doing so, find something. You don't get angry when you come across something that you've read.
It is human nature, right. Underscore. It is human nature to be defensive when you're told you're wrong, even if you know you're wrong. And especially if you don't think you're wrong, right? And humility and understanding it's about Christ, you do well to point out the Bereans more noble than those at Thessalonica, is to see that maybe the other person has a point. I'm not going to just bow to every wind of doctrine. I'm going to check it. I'm going to check it against authority. And that's it shouldn't be personal, even though it is, right? We should take what we learn and address it personally, but we shouldn't take correction personally. Absolutely. Boy, you make me want to get to, and I'm not even sure how that makes me think of the last. I want to talk about this. I'm going to talk about this for 5 minutes. Five. You cut me off. Okay. I mean, this is. Why is Paul so bold? He was bold in 1 Corinthians, right? Why is he so bold, according to this portion of the Scripture? Because we have such a great hope. Because, and there's your word there, and the hope comes from this new ministry that we have. That the ministry that brought death, what was that?
The old law.
The ministry that brought death, right? I think right before this, we've got the phrase, the letter kills, the spirit gives life. If the ministry which brought death, engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, so they couldn't look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, So we're talking about the old law, and we've got this better ministry, right? How much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? Old law brought death. New law brings righteousness. So then we're going to start talking about this veil that he wore. We are therefore very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. Did y'all pause and read that when you read that and think, what exactly does that mean? Prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. What does that mean? What is it that was passing away?
The old law.
The old law. When did Moses put the veil over his face? When he had been in the presence of God. When? When he had just gotten the law. Right? Seeing the end of what was passing away. What's the end that we're talking about there?
The goal.
Okay. That's very important. Is this the termination of what was passing away? Is this the destruction of what was passing away? Is that what they were prevented from seeing? The end, the telos, you know, teleological studies, right? The end, the ultimate goal, the final act, the what it was all aiming towards, right? So to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end goal of this new but passing away temporary law. So what's the end goal? Christ is the end goal. Glorification, glory and God is the end goal. A relationship with Him. What happened when Moses' face shone, right?
The Israelites were fearful.
Hmm?
The Israelites were fearful. They wouldn't look upon His face.
Why was his face shining?
Because he'd been in the presence of God.
All right, do you remember specifically what had happened to them?
When he was in the presence?
Uh-huh. Exodus chapter 33 and 34.
The glory of God, right?
Yes! He had said, if you really, because remember, the Lord had said, I'm going to cast them off, and I'm going to make a nation out of you. And he said, no, don't do that. Wait. And then he says, and the Lord says, okay, I'll wait. And he says, if I found favor in your sight, if you're looking for it, it's page 138 and 139.
139 is where it starts.
He said, if I found favor in your sight, show me your glory, right? And then he says, well, you can't see my face. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass by you, and you can see my back, and I will have my glory pass before you. And remember, we talked about this back then, back when we were studying Exodus, and you hear him proclaim his name and mercy and kindness, right? And so, what is it that Moses was shielding them from seeing? It was the reflection of the unmitigated glory, the revelation of it, because they couldn't handle it.
They weren't willing to.
Because they didn't understand it, because they couldn't take it, right? And that's where he's going to go with this, right? Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. They still don't get what the glory is about, right? Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Let's go on to the next page where we have some great discussion. Here we go. Let's see. The God of this age has blinded the mind. So look, we're still in this discussion. Even if our gospel is veiled, you see, we're still having that same discussion. It's a flowing discussion that's coming from this idea that they didn't understand what the glory of the old law really was and what it was pointing to. And so when we're talking plainly. We can commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Does everybody see it? Some people don't want to, and the gospel is veiled to them, veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you see that language there? The gospel displays the glory of Christ. That's what he was covering with the veil, the glory of God. What is revealed in the gospel, by the gospel? The glory of God. What was the glory of God that was spoken to Moses when God passed by and showed him his glory? It was his mercy. Do you have that there? It was his mercy and his kindness and his love. Okay? So, question for you. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Is that so they can't understand the gospel? What are they blinded in? Does it say they are unable to understand the gospel?
They're blinded in their own unbelief.
Blinded from what? What can they not see? Can they not see what Peter said to do on the day of Pentecost?
They can't see the light of the gospel.
They can't see the glory. They can see what they ought to do. They can see the revelation of who he's been told to, who they have been told he is. They can understand the instruction. Paul will say, wherein when you read, you can understand. They understand the words. They know what the instructions are. They know what is required of them. This scripture does not say they are unable and blinded from understanding that. What are they unable to digest? They are unable to digest the glory. And what would... Can they overcome that?
Yes.
How do you overcome that? Stay in exactly with what the Scripture says.
Stay in Christ.
If I'm turning and I'm glancing at Him and I'm not really listening, I'm never going to really see His glory, right? But on this prior page, what had He said about how the veil is taken away?
When we come in Christ.
Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Can they understand what the Scripture says to do? Yes, they can. If they don't do what it says, will they ever see the glory of God? If they do what it says and turn to Him and look at Him, and turn to Him, and digest who He is, will the veil be taken away?
Yes.
You gotta turn, and then the veil is taken away. All right, that's what that passage is telling you. Is that too simple? Look, the passage says, it doesn't say you can't understand. It says if you turn, then you will see. Right?
It's too simple.
Is it too simple?
Yeah.
What and are you with me or are you opposed to me here? Because that's a good answer.
Just about every time something goes wrong, you try to fix it yourself instead of or go someplace else for the answer instead of turning to God and seeking God, which should be the first.
How incredibly, you did a terrible job of making me stay 5 minutes on that. How incredibly simple is that? All right, so here's where I really wanted to get to. We don't have nearly enough time for it. Turn over to page 1558. Second Corinthians 11, 1 through 6. I promised you to one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning... How was that done, by the way?
Twisted a couple words,
right? Let her hear some of God's words and then said, look, and asked her to do what? Make her own judgments. Isn't that what happened? She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes and good for food and that it could make one wise. What did she do? She made her own judgments. Satan deceived her in that way. A few twisted words and appealing to her ability to have wisdom and show it and make her own judgments. Correct? All right. Your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Who has memorized that passage in a different version? Led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. My version says, led astray or turned from the simplicity of Christ. Right? That term sincere there means one aspect. All right? And so the translation I'm more familiar with is you've been led away from your from the simplicity of Christ. If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, have we read that before? Where did we read that?
Galatians
chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, right? That you have so quickly turned to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. If anyone should preach anything else, whether it's we or an angel from heaven, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. Right? Same thing going on here. But here he's saying, you're being led astray to something shiny, something new and different. Right? And what was it in Galatians that was leading them astray to another gospel, which was no gospel at all? Add circumcision into it. Right? And is the gospel about circumcision? What is the gospel about? And what did he know among the Corinthians? Christ and him crucified. It is a matter of first importance that it was Christ and he was crucified and he rose again. That is it, the core. Right? And if you have that core and you stick to that, you are in good stead. And when you start listening to man about, well, Jesus is, and you better be careful. Now, how do you guard against that? Well, you stay with the pure and simple Galatians 1, 7 through 9, right? And he's going to keep talking about this. You brought up the... You're gone. No, you're over there. You're just hiding. The Bereans, more noble than those at Thessalonica, tested. In fact, we're going to hear over in 1 John, what do you do with every spirit? You test every spirit. What do you do with yourself, according to Paul here? It's not the second one. Not the second one.
Test yourself.
Examine yourself.
With yourself. You examine yourselves, page 1560, 2 Corinthians 13, 5 through 10. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Does he say, examine yourselves to see whether you believe?
No.
What are you supposed to see? If you are in the faith, one, the, you, whether you are in the faith, test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? Wanted to spend more time on this. Pay attention to this idea. What he preached to them when he was with them was Christ and him crucified. And it is that core that would have kept them from going astray by adding on to things, right? When we have doctrines of men, Calvinist doctrine, when we have the teachings of the great liturgies of the Catholic Church, are those the simplicity of Christ? What are those? Those are great and well thought out complex structures of whom?
Man.
Of man, not of the dispensation of Christ. And maybe we start there and just stay there for a couple of classes. That really was your second bell, and I blame it on you. We'll do Romans. We'll do Romans starting on Sunday.